Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. We are looking this morning at chapter 19, starting at verse 17 and going to the end of the chapter. As Benjamin pointed out last week, the account of the crucifixion of Jesus is generally very familiar to Christians. Those who teach children are probably familiar with the response they get sometimes to Bible stories. I heard that story before. Unfortunately, adults can have a similar response, although they are seldom so forthright as children. No matter where else we might read in the Bible, every year we usually read or hear the accounts of the birth of Jesus and of his death and resurrection. It may have become a dangerous familiarity. If we find ourselves thinking, well, can't we do something else? Can't we read something else? Have we lost the awe of what happened? On the other hand, we might also recognize that there are many details which we have missed. John's Gospel is particularly fascinating because of its distinctness. Much of what he writes is not in the other Gospels. Plus, there is much which he does not say that all the other writers do. And this leads us to strive to understand his special purpose or purposes in writing what he did. But involving ourselves in the details of the account and trying to solve technical challenges can also blind us to the wonder of what happened. Both familiarity and exegetical process could distract us and rob us of the awe which we should have for what was happening. And it's good to be familiar, even very familiar, with the account. And it's good to study the text and pay attention to the details. It's better to do both and to be in awe at what God was doing. And I would like to open our time as we look at this passage once again with prayer and ask that God would do this for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And even as we have been reminded of that in our songs this morning, I pray that this would be impacted upon our hearts this morning as we look again at this passage of Scripture. Thank you for giving us an accurate, recorded account of these events. And guard us this morning from any comfortable familiarity with the story. Guard us from any impersonal analysis of the text. And we would ask you to awaken in us a growing awe for you and what you have accomplished. And even as we review this familiar account and examine the special details which you have provided through John, fill our hearts with a growing understanding and appreciation for who you are and what you have done. Amen. An amazing feature about the gospel narrative is that it is just that. It's narrative, without any theologizing thrown in. Crucifixion is at the heart of the gospel, and we might expect some preaching about the events, but there's very little, just an occasional comment that this fulfilled Scripture, or John affirming that he's been a witness to this. The Apostle Paul summarized these 26 verses in 12 words, and a third of those included a theological interpretation. But here there's much narrative and little comment. The event was important. The details are intended to have their impact. At the same time, this is a narrative without dramatic detail. It's not a story to entertain. To make a movie of it, you throw in a lot of extra, throw in some more blood, throw in the suffering, to make it exciting. But that's not the intent of this narrative. It's the historical event to which our theology is anchored. Our doctrine is more than a philosophy in the minds of men. Our beliefs are tied firmly to the physical events that happened in real time. And those events were not merely random happenings. They were not accidental circumstances in history. The death and burial of Jesus was the result of a sovereignly carried out plan of God the Father, to which Jesus, the Son of God, was fully submissive. And this appears to have been a major purpose in the writing of John, to record the sovereign fulfillment of the plan of the Father and the submission of the Son to that plan. And he highlights seven events in the crucifixion and burial of Jesus that point to this. As Jesus made his way from Pilate to the cross, all the other gospel writers all record how he finally was assisted by Simon of Cyrene. John does not. It was customary for the Roman criminal to carry the crossbeam on which he was crucified. The main vertical post was left in the ground, and they just attached the crossbeam after they had nailed or tied the victim to it. John makes special note of this. But he also does not mention Simon. And he seems to give us a picture at the very beginning of Jesus fully surrendering to the will of the Father. Although his personal surrender to God's plan is a truth which we can only infer from this picture, it's a truth worth considering. In the garden, when Jesus was betrayed and Peter attempted some physical defense, Jesus replied, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" The resources were at Jesus' fingertips to stop the crucifixion at any moment. He freely accepted the pain and humiliation for our sake at every moment along the way. And carrying the cross was part of that humiliation. That's why they did it, parading him through the streets, showing that they were criminal, ready for crucifixion. Being crucified with two others added to it. The other gospel writers record that they were criminals. Luke, in saying that they were criminals, distinguishes them from Jesus, saying they were others of a different kind. Jesus was crucified with others of a different kind, two criminals. John uses the word for other that often implies another of the same kind. Given the frequent usage by John of Isaiah, it's easy to imagine that he had Isaiah 53:12 in mind. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was viewed as just one of the other criminals. This had been foretold. It had been planned by God. It was being accomplished by God, and Jesus submitted to it. As he journeyed to the cross, he willingly accepted being handled and viewed as a common criminal. And he did it for us. Knowingly, willingly, he went to the cross for us. All the gospel records report the posting of the charges against Jesus. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Only John records the words of Nazareth. Only John reports the conflict about the posting which arose between the Jewish leadership and Pilate. It was normal to post the charges against a crucified criminal. Apparently, it was not unusual to do so in multiple languages. They have found other inscriptions doing the same. Latin was the official language of the Roman army. Greek was the business language of the Roman Empire. Aramaic was the local language, and the Romans wanted to assure that all who saw a crucifixion would be reminded that this was the end for those who committed such crimes. It appears to be an act of spite on the part of Pilate to word the sign as he did, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The Jews had feigned some allegiance to Caesar to push Pilate's hand to crucify Jesus. If you remember, as we read last week, He's claiming to be king, and we have no other king but Caesar. They had trumped up charges, inferring that Jesus might be some type of disloyal insurrectionist. But they wanted the posting now to be changed. He claimed to be king. And Pilate left it as it was written. It appears to be his response to them. "Look at your pitiful king, a despised Nazarene hung on a cross. This is the king you claimed." But God used normal Roman practice and the evil spitefulness of Pilate to declare the truth and further allude to a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus was truly King of the Jews. It was the truth. He was also king of a kingdom not of this world. Those things were all true. And Jesus was despised. as it had been foretold in the prophets, such as Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men. It had been foretold, planned, that he would be called a Nazarene, someone despised among the people. And in a fashion sounding much like Psalm 96:10, Jesus was declared king. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns, or the Lord is king. In the languages of everyone there, Jesus was declared king. The king had come, and the king had been rejected. But it was in God's plan that his servant would be rejected, that he would be despised and rejected by men. It's a fitting irony that even as they reject him, he is proclaimed to be what he truly was, king. And the king, knowing he was king, ironically proclaimed to be king, still remained on the cross to serve mankind. He died on behalf of us as a sacrifice for our sin. It was God's plan, and he submitted to it for you and for me. Another Roman custom was to give the clothes of the person being executed to the executioners. It's not exceptional that the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus took his clothes and divided them among themselves. But it may not have been so normal that they portioned out his clothes among themselves, but were left with one odd piece. Four soldiers, five pieces of clothing. We've got this one piece left, and it's all one seamless garment. What are we going to do with this? And so they decide to divide it, not into pieces, but to divide it, one would get it, by casting lots. Let chance decide who gets the tunic. This dividing of Jesus' clothes is reported by all the gospel writers, but John alone wrote about the seamless garment and made it a point to remind the reader that it was according to God's plan. King David had written these very words in Psalm 22:18, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." King David was regularly used in the Old Testament as a picture of the Messiah. The Messiah would be his own descendant. Jesus himself quoted from this same Psalm of David while on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And is generally understood to be a psalm that looks forward to the Messiah and what would happen to him. John points to this psalm saying that the events at the cross fulfilled the words written by David some 1,000 years earlier. The crucifixion and the very details of the soldiers' activities at the cross were being carried out exactly as God had said it would happen. None of this was an accident or a mere custom. It was part of God's plan and was being accomplished according to his sovereign will. While ministering on earth, Jesus had no place to lay his head. He owned only the clothes which he wore, and these were divided among the soldiers who crucified him for you and for me. And even as the soldiers divided the clothes of Jesus, calloused to the suffering that was going on, there were women standing by, watching, possibly weeping for Jesus, as is reported of the women as they proceeded to the cross. It appears that John, for some reason, particularly put these two groups in contrast, although many English translations do not bring that idea out. Many women had followed the procession out to the crucifixion. And these women included family and those who had cared for the needs of Jesus during his time of public ministry. Although the exact phrasing could allow for the mention of only two or three women, it's most common to understand John as referring to four women, two who are not named and two who are named. There was the mother of Jesus and her sister, both unnamed. And it's probable, based on other gospel accounts, that the sister's name was Salome. Possibly the reason here was being not only her sister, she was would have been the mother of John. And John, who never named himself, seems to avoid that and might not have named his own mother for the same reason. The third woman was Mary, the wife of Clopas. The fourth was Mary Magdalene, or Mary from Magdala. Luke tells us a lot more about her, but this is the first mention of her in John's Gospel. But she will play an important role in the resurrection accounts. When Jesus saw his mother standing there and his disciple John, he committed her into his hands, her care into the hands of John. While Jesus had brothers, they were not yet believers. They were probably not even at the cross. And as Mary's nephew, it would not have been strange for John to care for his aunt, which he did. The suffering of Jesus did not remove from him his sense of human responsibility. It did not remove from him his compassion for others. And in this case, among those who followed him, he made special note of his mother and saw to it that she was cared for. Jesus was the good shepherd to the sheep, even on the cross. Indeed, it was on the cross that he was at the height of what it meant to be the good shepherd. He had said that the shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. And even as he cared for this supreme need of all mankind, he thought of the temporal needs of his mother. This pictures for us the perfection of his submission. There was in Jesus no consuming preoccupation with the injustices being done. And I would guess that that would have been on our minds. When we are wrongly treated, that's often the focus of our attention. We're not thinking of others and what their needs are, what the problems they may be facing. We are struggling, oh, how could they be doing this to me? This isn't right. Jesus wasn't preoccupied with that because he knew this was God's plan. This was his intent. He was submitting to this of his own will. And so he continued to carry out his functions as a caring shepherd, demonstrating his love, even in this small detail of caring for his mother. John does not report the mocking that went on, nor the conversation with the criminals being crucified with him. And only from the other records do we know about the hours of darkness that covered the land. Instead, John jumps to the end of those hours on the cross. It's after the hours of darkness. It's after he has called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We come to the final cry of Jesus from the cross. It says that Jesus knows that all has been completed. This does not mean that his final physical death was unnecessary. He knows that more is yet to come, and the verses indicate this. But he knew that all the steps which were necessary to lead up to this point had been accomplished. He had been made sin for us. He had experienced separation from the Father, and now he would experience physical death. Now, this statement expresses an affirmation of the Father's divine plan. Plans get accomplished. You cannot speak of accomplishing or completing random events, things that just happened. We don't check off our list, well, I tripped today, as if we were planning it. We don't accomplish those things. When Jesus looked and said it's all been accomplished, knowing that things had been accomplished, he was aware that all these things had been part of God's plan, and he had submitted to that. And now John reports one more act of Jesus in fulfilling these details. He calls out, I'm thirsty. In itself, this thirst was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was a usual byproduct of crucifixion, but it also had been foretold. Again, in Psalm 22, it says, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Psalm 69:21 speaks explicitly of thirst. But Jesus was not just saying that he was thirsty to fulfill prophecy. He was thirsty. And he seems to have expressed that, told people, anticipating what their response would be. Someone went and soaked a sponge with wine vinegar for him to drink. And that fulfilled Scripture. They gave me vinegar for my thirst. Psalm 69, verse 21. The text sounds as if Jesus consciously acted in ways that moved toward fulfilling Scripture. He knew what was needed. He said what could be said to bring out a response that Scripture would be fulfilled. He knew God had planned it all. He submitted to it willingly. He submitted even to the point of doing whatever was needed to accomplish it. And at that point, he cried out, "It is finished." This is more than a statement that things had ended. It's not like we just say, well, the race is over, it's finished, it's done, or the meal is finished. It's more like when we say the meal is finished before we get to eat. Well, it's finished, come on and eat. All the preparations are done. That's more the sense of it's finished, it's accomplished. Jesus expressed what John had already stated in verse 28. It is accomplished. What he had come to do had been done, and in a final act of obedience, he bowed his head and released his spirit from his body. No one could take from Jesus his life, but Jesus gave it up willingly. The Father's plan was to provide redemption, and he accomplished that at the cross. Now Jesus submits in one final act and releases his spirit. And the Apostle Paul would write that Jesus was obedient unto death. He submitted fully to the will of the Father unto death in order that we may have life. And yet even after death, the plan of God continued to be fulfilled in every detail. John continues to uniquely report the piercing of Jesus' side. Because of the Passover, the Jews did not want bodies left hanging on the crosses. This would have been a particular defilement against which God had warned. So they asked Pilate to have the legs broken. Now in crucifixion, hanging from the arms will eventually so fatigue the muscles needed in breathing that it will no longer be possible to breathe. However, the victim could push up with their legs to relieve those muscles and allow their lungs to gasp some air. It's recorded that this could go on for as long as a week, making a very long and painful death. But by breaking the legs, the victim could no longer lift themselves to get that air, and they would die much sooner. Pilate gave the order, but when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. One soldier stabbed the side of Jesus, possibly to assure that he truly was dead. And blood and water ran out, confirming the death of Jesus. At that moment, two prophecies were fulfilled. Details in God's plan. First, not one of his bones would be broken. And second, they will look on the one they have pierced. Now that latter prophecy is from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. In the end times, when Christ returns, the Jewish nation will see Jesus and recognize he is the one they had crucified and whose side they had pierced. The former prophecy has possibly multiple references. First, there's the figure of the Passover lamb. No bones were to be broken in the Passover lamb. And Jesus is called our Passover. And so to fully fulfill the picture, no bones were broken in his body. Second, Psalm 43:20 describes God's protection of his righteous. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Even the manner of Jesus' death fulfilled God's plan in detail, even to being a perfect fulfillment of the symbolism of the Passover lamb. It was all in God's plan. Theologically and practically, the burial of Jesus was the proof of his death, just as his appearances were the proof of his resurrection. But John does not present a theology of the death and burial. It is clearly a proof of the death of Jesus, but for John it is more. As we read of it, we know he was wrapped, covered with the spices. He was certainly dead. But even in the burial, there is fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. Joseph of Arimathea got permission from Pilate to bury the body. Together with Nicodemus, he did so in a nearby tomb, a new one according to John, and Joseph's own tomb, according to Matthew. Usually many family members were buried in the same tomb. But in this case, Jesus was placed in a new, unused tomb. And this has special significance in two ways. First, there is again a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says that the suffering servant of the Lord would be assigned a grave with the rich in his death. Joseph was rich. He had a rich man's tomb, his own, unoccupied. And Jesus, though he lived in poverty on earth, was placed in a rich man's tomb. Second, this prepares for the resurrection and the witness to it. Because Jesus was the sole occupant of the tomb, there was no question about his departure from it. There were no other bones or bodies to give doubt. It would truly be an empty tomb. He was placed, uncommonly so, in an empty tomb, so that when he left it, it would once again be an empty tomb. Once again, John is displaying the sovereign working of God in all the details of the death and burial of Jesus. His plans were perfect. People fulfilled those plans, whether they knew they were doing that or not. The soldiers didn't know what they were doing, fulfilling God's plan. They were just doing what they normally did. The clothes are ours. Let's divide them up. Oh, we don't want to rip this one apart. Well, we'll gamble for it. That's always fun. And at every point in his life, Jesus consciously submitted to all that the Father wanted. John does not express in his narrative of the crucifixion the purpose of Jesus' death. But the narrative is not a standalone story. That we cannot rip it out of the context of the gospel. Any reader of the gospel should at this point be more distressed than was Pilate when he heard the accusation of the Jews. They had said he claimed to be the Son of God. And Pilate was afraid. What am I doing here? What is this man before me? He's claiming to be the Son of God. He was afraid, and we also, as readers, should tremble. John began his gospel declaring who this Jesus is. He is the Word of God, the Creator. He's the light and life of men. He's the one and only of the Father. He's God, the Word become flesh. His followers testify to his person. He's the Messiah, the one like Moses, the King of Israel, the Son of God. His works and words testify to his person. He called upon people to believe, if not for the sake of his words, then at least because of his works. This was the holy, sinless Son of God. And he was despised and rejected, nailed to a cross by the hands of wicked men. Does that not move you? This was God, come to walk among us. And he's been nailed to a cross. But we have here so much more. As Peter would say on Pentecost, though they crucified this Jesus by the hands of wicked men, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The gospel recorded the testimony of John the Baptist. This Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus had warned the people. They were slaves of sin, but he had given them hope. He would set them free. How? He would give his life for the sheep. Jesus chose obedience. Jesus chose to do as God had planned. He was delivered up to the definite plan, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And John presents the evidence to show that in the details of the crucifixion. But most important for each of us to know, he did it for you and me. It was planned and carried out to make possible our deliverance from sin. He gave his life for the sheep. Don't let familiarity with the story dull you to the impact it should have. Sometimes we are very much like those soldiers. They were ignoring what was going on. Perhaps they had seen death so often, perhaps they had crucified so many people that these three men behind them hanging on the cross did not disturb them in a bit. They were more concerned with how to divide up the clothes among themselves. As we read the story of Jesus dying, it should not be a humdrum experience. Oh, yes, Jesus died. I heard that story before. This was God come in the flesh, bearing our sins, separated from the Father, suffering for me. planned by God from eternity past, before the creation of the world, submitted to by the Son to bring about our salvation and ultimately to bring glory to God. Don't let the technical details distract you from the big picture. Now, you can read the commentaries and they'll get off on pages on what is the day of preparation and how was the blood and the water coming out, how did this come out medically, and there's a lot of interesting things you can get into. And you can get so distracted with that and following out and the tenses of words and the particular meetings that suddenly you've lost the picture of what was going on. We don't want to do that. This was God come in the flesh, willingly suffering a death he did not deserve, according to the plan of God, that we might have life. And this is amazingly wonderful. To use a word that has been demeaned in our modern day, it was awesome. Truly, full should create a fullness of awe in us as we stand before this. A plan of God in detail to every act of the soldiers and Jesus willingly submitting to it that we might have life. And 3 days later, he would be raised from the dead. The Father saying, "It has been done." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it has been accomplished. You have brought us life through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every detail was worked out according to your plan. He submitted willingly to the suffering he knew would come, not just physical suffering, but the bearing of our sin, our iniquity being placed upon him, that we could have forgiveness. Let this never become a comfortable story for us. May it stir us every time we hear it to know that you were willing to give your Son and that he willingly came to die for us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.